Well, good evening, everyone. We'll be talking this evening about the Doctrine of Scripture. This is Doctrine of Scripture. This is part five in the series that we've been doing on this. Today we'll be starting a new section of the Westminster Confession. This is continuing in the first chapter of the Confession, but it's the second article. We were doing Article 1. The last few weeks we were talking about the necessity of Scripture. The title for this this talk tonight, we could call it the inspiration of Scripture. One of the sources that I've been using for this is Dr. Raymond's Systematic Theology. He actually talks about this being the section on inspiration. I've chosen to call it the definition of Scripture, or Scripture defined, because it also does that. It gives us a definition of Scripture in this section. And of course, defining our terms is important. We've talked a lot about that. A few years ago, I have a friend of mine, someone here in this room, who's having a discussion with her co-worker, someone at work. And this person asked her for a Bible. And she gave her a Bible. It was, am I right, is it a New King James translation? Yeah, New King James translation. And this person took the Bible and looked at it and apparently flipped through it and said, "This isn't the Bible." He said, "There's parts of it missing." Well, this person, turns out, was a Roman Catholic. And as you may be aware, the Roman Catholic Church has additional books of the Bible. The Bibles that you have in your hands here tonight have 66 books in them. The Roman Catholic Bible has 73 books. There's seven extra books in the Roman Catholic Bible. And so you can see, when we talk about Scripture, the importance of defining what Scripture is. You know, what's the Bible? Not everybody has the same definition of what the Bible is. So tonight, as we talk, we're going to get in a little bit more about defining the Bible, defining what the Scripture is. Now, there are two ways that you can define a term, whether it's the Bible or whether it's something else. There's two basic ways you can go about giving a definition. One way is what's called a denotative definition, and one way is called a connotative definition. Now, those are kind of technical sounding terms. The ideas behind them, actually, though, are pretty simple. A denotative definition is just making a list. For instance, if you wanted to say, all the registered voters in Hamilton County, how do we define those? Well, you could probably go to the Board of Elections someplace. I'm sure they have this list somewhere. You can go find a list, all the names on it. That's just a denotative definition. It's just a list. Another way of defining a term is to describe it. We talk about some of the characteristics of it. Maybe you want to describe a tree. You say, well, it's kind of a woody plant. It's got kind of a brown stem on it and green leaves. That's not a very good definition. You know, probably something to be desired. But we're describing a tree. And that's just what a connotative definition is. It's just a description. It's really all that means. Now, the section of the confession that we're looking at tonight, it actually gives us both. It gives us a list, and it also talks about the characteristics of Scripture. And what I'd like to do is talk about how the Confession defines the Scripture. The first thing that you'll notice when you look at that Confession, and it's the second page in the handout that I gave you there, the first thing you notice there is it gives a list of the books. And you look at that and you say, well, it's not all that exciting. It's basically the table of contents of the Bible. And you're absolutely right. Now, you don't have to look at the table of contents in your Bible right now. But if you were to check that this evening or later on at home, you find that the list of the books in there is exactly what you would find in the table of contents of your Bible. It's the same book names, listed in the same order. It's absolutely identical. Now, the question that we get into when we start talking about lists of books is this, and it's a natural question that arises, and that is, well, how do we know that this is the right list of books? Maybe there's books that are listed in there that shouldn't be in there. There have been people in history who've said that. There was a fellow in the 2nd century AD. His name was Marcion. And he came up with a list of books, a canon, if you will. I think we used that term a few weeks ago. A canon is simply a measuring stick or a standard. That's what that means in Greek. And he came up with a canon of Scripture that excluded the entire Old Testament. And actually a good part of the New Testament. I think he accepted Luke and I think some of the letters of Paul. They had a much smaller Bible than what you and I would have. Maybe just a few books instead of 66. On the other hand, you have, as I mentioned earlier, you have the Roman Catholic Church that says, well, there's 73 books. And there are some other religions that have additional books on top of that. For instance, the Mormon religion. They have the Book of Mormon in addition to the Bible. So you have these different people who claim maybe there are more books and maybe there are less books than what we have, than the 66 that we have. So how do we know that we got the 66 right books? How do we know that the right books made the cut, so to speak? Now, there are two ways that have been used of answering that question. The first way is that people say, well, the church selects the scriptures. The church chooses the books that are in the Bible. The church defines the Bible. The second method is that the scriptures select the church. You know, the church does not select the scriptures select the church. And those are two very different answers. Those are two very different ways of looking at how we get a canon of Scripture, how we get a list of divinely inspired books. Now, talking about the first approach, the first method that says that the church selected the books, that's the approach of the Roman Catholic Church. Rome argues that the only way that we can know for certain that the books, what books belong in the Bible, is to have the church infallibly tell us so, and have to make a pronouncement. I found a quote here. This is out of the Catholic Encyclopedia. This is an official publication of the Roman Catholic Church. This isn't just some guy out on his own making this up here. This is a quote, and it says, only the church, notes the Catholic Encyclopedia, the infallible bearer of tradition, can furnish us invincible certainty as to the number of the divinely inspired books of both the Old and the New Testament. In another place, that same Catholic Encyclopedia asserts that inspiration's sole absolute criterion, therefore, is the holy inspiring Spirit witnessing decisively to itself through the constituted organ and custodian of its revelations, the Church. Now, this is a little more subtle, maybe, than the first statement, but what it's still doing is just making the Church the judge of the Scriptures. What is Scripture and what is not Scripture? Another Roman Catholic, a man by the name of Cardinal Bellarmine. Bellarmine, he was a very prominent cardinal at the time of the Reformation. If you read about Martin Luther, read anything, biography of Martin Luther, you're sure to come across Cardinal Bellarmine's name. He's a very key figure in the Roman Catholic Church at the time. He made the same point, very bluntly, actually, and Bellarmine said this. He said, the Scripture has no authority except by the testimony of the Church. The Scripture has no authority except by the testimony of the Church. And that's really a good summary of Rome's position. Now, Rome says, this is the Bible. Whatever Rome does not say is the Bible, well, it has no authority. Now, that's interesting, too, because, of course, at the time of the Reformation, or shortly thereafter, that's when they added 7 books to the Scriptures. The Roman Catholic Church had always held the same 66 books that we have until the time of the Reformation. And then they pronounced that these 7 more books were inspired. So all of a sudden, these books that had been around 2,000 years all of a sudden went from having no authority to having equal authority with the rest of the Scriptures. It seems a little bit strange, but that's what they say. Now, the second position, the second way of selecting the books that make up the Scriptures, that's where I said the Scriptures select the Church. So instead of the church selecting the scriptures, the second way is the scriptures choose the church. And this second position, that the scriptures choose the church or the scriptures select the church, that's the biblical position and that's the Christian position. The scriptures call forth the church. Contrary to Rome, which argues that the church defines the scriptures, it is on the other hand the scriptures that define the church. To put it another way, in opposition to what Cardinal Bellarmine said, the church has no testimony except by the authority of Scripture. The church has no testimony except by the authority of the Scripture. If the church of Christ, if the people of God begin speaking doctrines that are not contained in the Scriptures, that testimony is not a Christian testimony. Maybe it's a testimony of some sort, but it's not a Christian testimony. The truth of our testimony depends on the fact that we proclaim God's Word truthfully. Christians recognize the Scriptures as the Word of God by the witness of the Holy Spirit. It's not a case of where there's a church, and then that church sits down and vets a big long list of books and say, well, this one's in, this one's out, this one's in, this one's out. The Holy Spirit, when He regenerates us, when He calls us to Himself, when He renews our hearts, causes His people, causes God's people to recognize God's Word in the Scriptures. Gordon Clark made the point in his book, God's Hammer, that the many verses in Scripture referring to regeneration are also applicable to our acceptance of the Bible as the Word of God. Conviction that the Bible is the Word of God is like regeneration. It's a gift of God. Just to give you an example of this, in Jeremiah 31:33-34, this is where Jeremiah is announcing the new covenant. It's a very key verse in Scripture. Jeremiah writes this. He says, "Behold, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." God regenerates each Christian individually, not the church corporately, but each Christian individually. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." Those who are regenerated by God recognize the voice of God. There's a reason. For instance, we speak of the Gospel of John calls Jesus the Word of God, or the Word. It says, "In the beginning was the Word." The Bible also refers to Scripture as what? The Word of God. Now there's a reason that that same term is used for both Christ and the Scriptures. And the reason is this. There's no great separation between the words of Scripture and the thoughts of God. The Scriptures are the very mind of Christ. They're the eternal thoughts of God in written form. And God's people recognize those words. It's the Scriptures. The Christian faith begins with the Scriptures. It's the Scriptures that call out the church. It's the Scriptures that form the church. The church does not choose the Bible. The Bible chooses the church. It's the same principle as when we talk about, as I mentioned, with regeneration. People don't choose God. God chooses a people. And how does He choose it? He chooses it through His Word, through the preaching of His Word. His people recognize His Word because they've been regenerated by God. So the Scriptures choose the church. The church does not choose the Scriptures. Now, the second definition that you see there in the confession, and I regret I don't have it with me. I was going to quote from it. I gave out all my copies. Should have printed up a few more today. But the second definition, in fact, would somebody be willing to read that for us? It's the sentence underneath the list of the Scriptures. Toward the bottom of the page there.
All which are given
Okay, yes, and actually I just found I have the quote here. Yes, exactly. This is a second definition. This is, as I mentioned, a connotative definition. This is a description of scriptures. It's not a list. It's talking here about the necessary and sufficient characteristics of scripture. And it describes, it says in the scriptures that all of them are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Another way that you could put that is simply to say this, that all scripture is inspired by God. That's what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, we talk a lot about the term inspiration. Well, what does that term inspiration mean? I want to define that term a little bit here for you this evening. I wanted to start by saying what it does not mean. What inspiration does not mean. Inspiration does not mean what is popularly meant by the word inspiration. When people talk about inspiration or inspiring or use the word inspired, they may say something, that was a really inspiring win by the team. You know, maybe somebody got up and hit a home run in the ninth inning, bottom of the ninth inning to win the game. And people, you know, everybody's excited and say, well, that was really inspiring. And that's okay to use the term in that sense. But that's not what we mean by inspiring in Scripture. Sometimes people refer to a work of literature as inspired. Maybe somebody's a real fan of Shakespeare or something. And, oh, you know, Shakespeare was a great poet. He was inspired. You know, he had a gift for poetry, a gift for writing. He had a way with words. And that's not what we mean by inspiration either. You know, it just means when we talk about the writers of Scripture being inspired, we're not saying, well, these guys were really great literary giants. Now, some of them were quite brilliant. Some of the Bible is very eloquently and beautifully written. But we mean something more than simply just eloquence, the ability to use words. One of the best definitions of Scripture that I've seen was actually given by B.B. Warfield. You might be familiar with B.B. Warfield. He was a Presbyterian minister. He was born in Kentucky. Taught for many years. He was from a back... he was born in the middle 1800s and taught for many years at Princeton, back when it was a biblical Christian university. And B.B. Warfield said this. He said, "Inspiration is that extraordinary supernatural influence exerted by the Holy Ghost on the writers of our sacred books, by which their words were rendered also the words of God, and therefore perfectly infallible." Another definition, or another way of talking about inspiration, was put forward by a Swiss pastor, a man by the name of Louis Gaussin. He wrote a book that's called God Breathed. It's published by the Trinity Foundation. I don't know if we have that in our library. If we don't, I think maybe I'll have to get a copy, because it's a good book. It's one of the things I've been reading, in fact, as I've been working on the sermon series here. But Louis Gaussin actually used an entirely different word to describe how the Scriptures came about. He didn't use inspiration. When he talked about the divine origin of Scriptures, he used the word theopneustia. I think it should be there in the handout. Now, that's a pretty strange word, theopneustia. What on earth does that mean? It's a Greek term. You might be able to guess that. And it's actually right out of the Scriptures. The verse I've quoted, I think, countless times as I've talked about the Scriptures, from 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul writes, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." Well, the Greek word that's translated inspiration in our English Bibles is this word, theopneustia, or theopneustos. And it simply means God breathed. You could literally translate that verse, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." You can literally translate it, and quite properly translate that, "All Scripture is breathed, is God breathed. All Scripture is breathed out by God." That's what that means. And in talking about tee up Neustadt, or we'll just use the word inspiration since that's the word we're more familiar with, but talking about this this idea, this is what Gassin said. He described inspiration as that inexplicable power which the divine spirit put forth of old on the authors of Holy Scripture in order to their guidance, even in the employment of the words they used, and to preserve them alike from all error and from all omission. Now, one of the important points when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, and this is a point that both Warfield and Gassin made, both of them believed that because the Bible was divinely inspired, was breathed out by God, that it was infallible. Now, if we understand God's nature, of course, that makes perfect sense. God does not err. God does not lie. There's no shadow of turning with Him. God is self-consistent. You know, Christ said the Scriptures cannot be broken. What He meant by that was that the Scriptures don't contradict each other. I was listening to a lecture today, and I think it was Gordon Clark was talking about this, but he was making the point that the Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years. It was written by over 30 authors. It was written in different languages. There's three different languages in the original text of Scripture. There's Hebrew, there's Aramaic, there's Greek. And yet the Scriptures are all in agreement. And that's an extraordinary thing. The writers of Scripture didn't have the chance to get together and sit down in conference and compare notes and say, well, you know, we got to take this section out or add this section in to make our words agree. They all agreed. And they agreed because they're all inspired by the same Spirit. God is not the author of confusion, it says in one place. Now, the reliability and the infallibility of the Bible has been under attack for 200 years. At least 200 years. Sometimes we think of theological liberalism as something that's just cropped up maybe in the last couple decades or few decades. This has been going on a long time. It actually originally started in Germany. And people started to question the reliability of the Scriptures. Now, those that deny the inerrancy of the Scripture were very often careful to couch their language to make it seem like they believed in the full inspiration of the Scriptures. One of the very common ways of doing this, of trying to fool people, and this goes back 100 years or so, people would say the Bible contains the Word of God. And you hear that and you think, well, okay, that's great. The Bible contains. The Bible's the Word of God. Well, they didn't mean the Bible is the Word of God. What they meant was that, well, some of the Bible is inspired and true, and there's also human error that's mixed in with it. Now, there's some true things, there's some false things. The Bible contains the Word of God. And this is the way it was used to fool people for a long time. It was basically people doing a snow job. It's dishonest use of language. It's violating one of the Ten Commandments. We're told not to bear false witness. Well, the people that did that bore false witness. They were trying to make themselves appear as something they weren't, or to appear that they were saying something that they weren't. One of the problems, of course, with that is if somebody says, well, there's a mixture of truth and error in the Bible, is that there has to be a standard of trying to ferret out the truth from the error. Well, okay, you know, you say that there's error in the Bible, you say there's truth. Well, how do you know which is which? And if you take that position, that completely destroys one of the fundamental principles of Christianity, and that is we know the truth by Scripture alone. Because if the Bible contains error, you can't simply appeal to the truth of a statement by appealing to the Bible. You have to go outside of the Bible and have something to help support what you say is true in the Bible. You know, simply appealing to the Bible is not enough for somebody who believes the Bible contains error. One of the problems of these individuals who held to this notion that Scripture contained error, they would talk about the Bible being inspired, but they didn't have a biblical definition of what that is. For when the biblical definition of inspiration is used, there's no room for error in Scripture. Scripture is written prophecy. And to get an understanding of the biblical definition of inspiration, what we can do is we can actually look at what the Scripture says about prophets and prophecy. So what is a prophet? Well, if you could turn with me, please, to Exodus. This is Exodus chapter 4. We're going to take a look to begin with at verses 14 to 16. You may recall the context of this. This is when Moses is out in the wilderness and he sees the burning bush and he goes over to investigate, and God speaks to him from the burning bush. This is Exodus chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. And this kind of picks up part of the way through the dialogue. And where Moses was telling God, well, God, I can't speak. I'm not a good speaker. And and beginning in verse 14, it says this: "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he's also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be as God to him.'" An interesting passage. This is actually God speaking to Moses and telling Moses that the relationship between himself and his brother Aaron is going to be like God to that of a spokesman. And in fact, a spokesman for God is a good way to define what a prophet is: someone who speaks for God. You can see this even more clearly if you look a couple chapters ahead. If you turn with me to Exodus chapter 6, beginning at verse 28, we'll look at Exodus 6, chapter verse 28, going through chapter 7, verse 1. Continuing in the same vein, it says this: "And it came to pass on the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, all that I say to you.' But Moses said before the Lord, 'Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How shall Pharaoh heed me?'" Moses is saying the same thing he did a few chapters earlier. So the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet." Well, we see very clearly in those two passages that a prophet is a spokesman for God. Now, if the prophets are God's spokesman, how do they know what to say? We have a hint from the passage in Paul, where he describes Scripture as God-breathed. Peter also expands on that idea when he writes this. This is Peter writing. This is from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Peter writes this. He says, "No prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man. The holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, I remember for a long time reading this passage, and I was always a little bit puzzled by it, because you read there, it says, well, no scripture is a private interpretation, then it goes on to say, the prophecy never came by the will of man. Looking at some of the commentators on this, I think that the Greek word that underlies the word interpretation is actually a pretty unusual Greek word. In fact, it's a word that's so rare that, according to at least one person, it may not appear anywhere else in all of Greek literature, whether it's in the Bible or whether in writers outside of the Scriptures. So sometimes when you have a word like that, it can be a little bit difficult to fix the definition of that word. Probably the best suggestion that I've seen for an interpretation of that word, instead of using the word interpretation, perhaps release would work there. And the passage would read something like this: "No scripture is a private release," or maybe even, "No scripture is a private origin." "No prophecy of scripture is a private origin." In other words, no prophecy of scripture originated with the writer of Scripture. You know, Paul didn't just sit down one day and said, today I'm going to write an inspired book of Romans. You know, where Peter didn't sit down, I'm going to come up with an inspired epistle today. Or David didn't say, I'm going to come up with an inspired psalm today. They were moved by God. The writing of Scripture, the inspiration that came upon the writers of Scripture, wasn't something that they worked up in themselves. You know, it wasn't like the charismatics. You know, Scott told me today, you know, watch out for the cord here, not to be charismatic. You know, trip over the cord, I might unplug the apparatus up here or something. One of the things that the charismatics will do is they'll work themselves up into some kind of a fit. There are a lot of religions like that. Sometimes religions do it by people taking narcotics. You know, there are many religions that do things like that. You've probably heard of the Whirling Dervishes. I think the Whirling Dervishes, they're a group of Muslims, and they sit, they spin around. They just do this for, I don't know, hours on end. And what they do is they work themselves into some kind of a trance. You know, I mean, if you go out and we spin around, you know, we play those games where you spin around and try to run, and you know, most of us, you know, fall down when we do that. Well, I mean, these people do this, and so they're very practiced at it, but they work themselves into some type of a trance. The inspiration of Scripture wasn't like that at all. It's not something that originated in a man. It's not something that someone decided one day he was going to do. The word of the Lord came to the prophets. The word of the Lord came to the writers of Scripture. So no Scripture is of private origin, but the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So it was the Holy Spirit that moved the writers of Scripture to write what they wrote. And when we talk about Scripture being inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course the Holy Spirit is God. And as we mentioned before, God doesn't lie. God's not confused. He never misspeaks. You know, I've misspoken before. Sometimes I've said things I wish I didn't say. But God isn't like that. God is infallible. And because the Scriptures are breathed out by God, all of them are breathed out by God, Paul says, they're all infallible. The inspiration of Scripture applies equally to all of Scripture. Whether you're talking about the 23rd Psalm, and everybody loves the 23rd Psalm with good reason, but that all applies equally to the list of the genealogies that maybe you find in Genesis or in Chronicles. Sometimes we read genealogies, even the Gospels. Some of the Gospels have genealogies, and we look at those and we think, well, that's not a lot of fun to read through that. But those genealogies are just as inspired as the 23rd Psalm. Those genealogies are just as inspired as John 3:16. They're the very words of God. Those are the words that God wanted to have written. And it wasn't just the thoughts that were inspired either. You know, it wasn't like God just gave someone a general idea and said, Paul, I want you to write about regeneration. Or I want you to write about justification by faith alone. You can come up with a wording. I'll give you the topic and let you just kind of run with it. And it wasn't like that either. God inspired not just the ideas, the concepts. He inspired the very words. That's called verbal inspiration. When we talk about all of the Scriptures being inspired, that's called plenary inspiration. That simply means that all of it is equally inspired. When we talk about the very words of Scripture being inspired, that's called verbal inspiration. The Scripture is inspired. All of it's inspired. The very words are inspired. To summarize, the psalmist wrote this. If you look at Psalm 119, Psalm 119 is 76 verses devoted to the greatness of the Word of God. One of the passages out of Psalm 119, the psalmist wrote, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." The Bible is the Word of God written, and it has the same authority as God Himself. The church has no authority over the Scriptures. The Scriptures have authority over the church. The words of Scripture are God-breathed. And they are infallibly and inerrantly committed to writing by His prophets who were born along by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, infallible and inerrant mean the same thing. there are some people, I mentioned that there were liberal scholars that like to talk about the fact that the Bible contains the Word of God, by which they meant the Bible had error in it. There are people today who will talk, who will say the Bible is infallible, but also have errors. That's absurd. How you can have an erroneous, infallible Bible doesn't make a lot of sense to me. But there are some people who try to say that. So if you hear somebody talking about say the Scripture is infallible, you may want to listen a little bit more closely to what that person has to say. It may not necessarily be that somebody's trying to fool you. There's nothing wrong with saying the Bible is infallible. I use that term. But when we say it's infallible, we mean it's without error, too. Those two words mean the same thing, infallible and inerrant. Jesus said, "The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." It's through the Word that God regenerates people and draws them to Himself. And that Word is eternal. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Now, does anyone have any questions here this evening? Any comments?
Yeah, I noticed there at the end of the summary, I'm trying to recap what you said earlier about the Rome having fully in Scripture. And one of the sentences in the last paragraph talks about how the Scripture has the same authority as God. Put those two thoughts together, Rome has the glory of God. That's what they're really implying.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's... Right. I mean, the statement there was about the authority of Scripture, and that if Scripture has the same authority of God and as God, and if Rome takes the position that Rome has the authority to define the Word of God, essentially that's Rome putting itself in the place of God, and that's true. That's a good point.
The Pope has often said that he has a treasure trove of undisclosed Scripture to be used by.
Well, one of the things that and I've heard things similar to that. You know, that there are secret revelations that Rome claims to have. Of course, the other thing that Rome does too, in addition to having additional books in the Bible, is for them the Scriptures are not the sole source of authority. We use that term sola scriptura, and that's just that Latin slogan for saying by Scripture alone. Yeah, the Scriptures are our sole authority for Christian doctrine, and in fact the confessional makes that same point there in what we just looked at. But of course Rome says that in addition to Scripture, that also church tradition is equally authoritative. That there's been a body of tradition passed down from the time of the apostles. And that is also something that's authoritative in the church. So they have what they call a dual source of authority. They have tradition and they have Scripture. And as we've seen, they don't even have the same Scriptures that we do. It's a different Bible. Yes, sir? So you're interested in maybe talking a little bit about some of the, you know, what you call Bible difficulties or hard passages or passages that people say are contradictory?
Right.
Okay.
One that are notable.
Sure.
In each and every case that happens, the contradiction is not
in God's Word. Well, that's right. In fact, it's interesting. There's a line of thought out there that says that that Scripture is full of contradictions, or sometimes it's called antinomies or tensions, you know, that there are things in Scripture that we can't reconcile at the bar of human reason. This is very popular in even in a lot of reform circles. This was made very popular by a fellow named Cornelius Van Til, although he wasn't the only one that held that position. And Gordon Clark was his great opponent. And Gordon Clark always made the point, he says, if you come to a place in Scripture where something looks contradictory, he'd say it's a Charlie horse between your ears. Because it can be removed by vigorous massage. Gordon Clark didn't believe that there are contradictions in Scripture, and there aren't. He was absolutely right. God's Word is consistent. This notion of tensions or contradictions, that's not a Christian. That's not a sound doctrine. Vicar of Christ. That's one of the titles. The Pope has a lot of different titles. That's one of them. And basically, what that means, he's someone that stands in the stead of Christ, is what that means. And that's there's nothing in Scripture that supports that. No one stands in the place of Christ. No one. We have the Holy Spirit, who was sent by God. But no man stands in the place of Christ.
It would be a real interesting study is, you know, the God breathed.
Mm-hmm.
I think of when God breathed into Adam and gave life, and that reaching through the dead bones of I think it was Ezekiel, and every place where he shows spiritual life being given. Preaching, God's foolishness of preaching, and he saves his people, and Peter's confession, and who else will we go to? You have all the words of life, and, you know, Christ being the life. It would be an interesting word study to go through places where we talk about God breathing or speaking, and, you know, the Holy Spirit speaks nothing but of Christ, pointing people to Christ, you know, speaking to himself. Power, we spoke. I think Paul spoke of our word came not only with our gospel came not only with word but with power. The parallels between regeneration and between giving life giving is always connected to that word. There's not going to be anybody regenerated by good inspirational stories of men's valor you appear at almost every so-called church building on Sunday morning.
Power of positive thinking or something like that, sure. Yeah, your best life now. Anything else then? Okay.